Well, friends, if you have a Bible, let's open them and turn them to the book of Malachi. Our text for this morning is Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 of Malachi 3. So Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, the final word before we open the Gospel of Matthew. Today we are considering again Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. And if you've been around churches for a long time, part of the text we're getting ready to read might be very familiar to you. Some texts in the Bible are so synonymous with certain subjects, they actually begin to take on something of a life of their own. And Malachi 3 is just one of those texts. So, without any further introduction, let's consider Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I can still see it crystal clear in my mind's eye. I was a young seminary student, fresh out of Bible college and only a couple years married, and I was watching a TV preacher as he stood outside of the front of a church building where the church that he pastored gathered. And in front of him was a massive metal and stone altar. He was instructing the people to bring evidences of their debt, i.e. their credit card statements, past due mortgages, car loans, and any shred of paper that had evidence of their outstanding debt, and to lay them on this altar. And he held a massive torch. And he was quoting passages like Malachi 3 when he began to set the bills on fire, proclaiming that the people were to offer their debts to the Lord as a burnt offering, all the while making promises that the Lord would answer the prayer of faith to deliver them from their debts as they offered them to him. And that was followed, at least on television, by a cut to the pastor in his study quoting scriptures and asking people to give money to this church's ministry and making a pronouncement that the Lord would return their blessing in greater measure. And I have to say, guys, I was mesmerized. I knew he wasn't telling the truth. I knew it, but he quoted passage after passage from Scripture, and in such a compelling way, it was hard to not be transfixed by the man. I think back on that now, and my heart breaks for the people who are listening to him. I wonder how they're doing. What has happened to them? Not only does my heart break, it makes me angry. You see, this man showed that he wasn't only a bad preacher, but he really didn't care about the people he was preaching to. His hearers were not only hearing false preaching, but this man was constructing an image of God using the name of Jesus to do it the whole time. Charles Spurgeon said in his autobiography, "I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven." It would seem that this other man was engaged in personally conducted tours to hell. But if Malachi isn't telling us that if we're just faithful in giving our money to God, he will give us all the blessings we could ask for, then what is he saying? To sum the text up in a sentence, and to be honest, this whole sermon in one sentence, I would say this: the Lord does not change, so we can trust him completely. The Lord does not change, so we can trust him completely. And that's all we're going to do is unpack that sentence by looking at Malachi. And we're going to do it in two parts. First, the Lord does not change. So we're entering into the fifth dispute in the book of Malachi. And this is one where God again opens with a declaration of truth that sets the tone for the rest of the conversation. Now, it should be noted that some scholars, some commentators would believe that chapter 3, verse 6 actually belongs, should be taken with the previous argument, what we considered last time we were together. And there are decent arguments to support that conclusion, namely, after listing various sins, the Lord's steadfastness is the reason that he hasn't destroyed the people for the sins listed in chapter 3, verse 5. However, I think it fits more aptly as the opening of this fifth dispute because it sets up the call of the Lord for his people to return to him. Namely, the Lord makes this declaration that he does not change so his people can return to him and that his people can trust him to provide for them. So that being said, the Lord opens the dialogue by the people with saying what he says in verse 6. He says this: "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, the power of that statement is incredible. It's a straightforward declaration by God about who he is. It's also a sobering assessment of the difference between God and us, isn't it? And it's not the only Bible text that says something like this. So follow along with me. Psalm 102, 25 to 27, you'll see this on the screen. It says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Or listen to the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, speaking of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says this: "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." These texts are communicating the same truth from that Malachi is in verse 6. The Lord is unchanging. But what in the world does it mean that God doesn't change? Well, church, that is a big question. It's a bigger question than you might think. Because your answer to that question will inevitably affect your life in innumerable ways. So to get at an answer, I want to teach you or remind you of some important words and their relationship to what the Lord says in this text. These are big words, but I believe in you. You can do it. Stick with me. I think the kids can even follow me here. The first word is transcendence. Transcendence. Don't ask me to spell it because I'm not sure that my document even has it right. But the word is pronounced transcendence. That's a big word. I think if we define it, you'll actually know what I'm talking about. When referring to transcendence, we are talking about the fact that God is separate from his creation. That he is not a created being. He is beyond us and over us. He is unlike us and outside of us in his being. So we learned this actually way back in January when we did question 2 of the New City Catechism. I think we've got the answer up for you to see too as well. So the question is, what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. That confession, that answer is saying that God is transcendent, that he is greater than all, for he is above and over all. You see, when God declares that he does not change, he is making his transcendence known. You see, God is not the subject of the ravages of time or space. He exists outside of them and as the authority over them. God is eternal, without beginning or end. Take the afternoon. Just think about that one for a while and see if you don't need a nap. He is transcendent. As we look at our world and the world around us, we can rightly be concerned about the great many changes that surround us, can't we? We can grow in nervousness and fear if we don't consider God's transcendence. Let me just think of two changes that are happening that we are perhaps aware of in our modern society. One, cultural change. This happens. This just happens across the world and across nations and people groups. Culture is being developed and changing in the way we interact with one another, how we govern society, how we should live as humans. As Christians, the cultures of the world have not historically and will not presently change in our favor. We know this to be true by experience because Jesus actually told us as well when he said, "Don't be surprised when you're hated on account of me." But church, you can be confident that no matter how much the culture changes, God does not change. He's not subject to the whims of culture. He's not recreated in our image. He's not fickle or manipulated by the schemes of man. He is unchanging. Or climate change. We watch disaster movies or documentaries, or we see the 24-hour news cycle, and it's easy to get alarmed about things. We look at people and organizations who are willfully destructive of the environment, and we start to think that the world is changing and we're all doomed. Friends, yes, the environment can, does, and will change. And the world is impacted, meaning the world, the physical world, is impacted by the presence of humanity. But climate change doesn't worry the creator of and sustainer of everyone and everything. He's not fearful. He does not change, so his people can look at things like climate change with a clear desire and action to see the world we have been given preserved and protected, but not with hearts that are somehow afraid that the environment's going to eat us alive or that the ecosystems are our only hope. To do that is to think that we're actually the ones who can preserve or destroy the universe. God doesn't change. Dear friends, he's transcendent. God's transcendence is one of the realities that is communicated by the words, "I, the Lord, do not change." But there's another big word worth knowing, and that word is immanence. So the first word is transcendence. The second word is immanence. It may sound unfamiliar. Don't be afraid. I think as I explain this, you're actually going to know exactly what I'm talking about. Immanence refers to the fact that God is actually present and involved in working in the universe that he's made. So while he is transcendent above and exists outside of it, he is involved with the world that he has made. So on the one hand, God's unchangeableness shows his transcendence. The second part of verse 6 shows his immanence. So look at the verse again, Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That second statement shows us that God is involved in the universe, and specifically, he is involved in the lives of his people. You see that though God is transcendent and holy, he is not detached and impersonal. That's not who he is. So many of you know the great love I have in my heart for all things Star Wars. This is true. And I know of only one human who has been able to remotely challenge me at Star Wars Trivial Pursuit. I have laid waste to many. Many people who thought they could handle this. And I'm kind of proud of it. I'm going to be honest. Many have tried their skills with me and found themselves destroyed by my knowledge of Star Wars. It's just true. As I reflected on Malachi, I couldn't help but be reminded of the human desire to create a God that they like. So when George Lucas was writing his space opera we know as Star Wars, he didn't want to use any known religion. So he simply made up his own, which had its own version of monks called Jedi, and skeptics like Han Solo, and true believers like young Luke Skywalker. There's even a divine character called the Force, and the Force was impersonal, detached, apart from beings until it had been tapped into and could be manipulated for good and evil. Now, friends, the Force is a good illustration of what you get when you have transcendence with no immanence. When you have something that is detached, impersonal, unfeeling, set apart, and can be manipulated in some weird way. How terrible would that be if it was true? A God who is detached and uncaring from the world, indifferent to suffering and evil, just allowing it to go without any sense of involvement or concern, that's awful. Dear brother and sister, that's not God. It's not the God who is. The God who has revealed himself in his word. Our God is intimately involved in the details of this world. And though we may not readily see all of his plans or his purposes, we know he is working for good, not evil, because he alone is good. Our God is no mere detached force without identity, simply indifferent to the physical world. Our God is immanent. He is not only involved, but also cares deeply for what he has made and is accomplishing his will. And in verse 6, we see that the Lord's imminent presence, and in the word specifically, in the lives of his people, because they had not been consumed, or the Hebrew word destroyed, can also be translated as destroyed. So coming back to the question, what does it mean that God doesn't change? Well, here are some thoughts. God is self-sufficient and completely perfect. He is self-sufficient and completely perfect. He does not deteriorate or fade. He, that is God, is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And he is completely consistent in every way. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself to remain God. That's what it means by self-sufficient. He is the source of life. And dear friend, he is life itself. Our God does not change. In this text, God's glorious unchangeableness and his intimate involvement in this world is revealed in two ways. First, he knows the failures of his people. His transcendence and immanence are revealed in two ways. One, he knows the failures of his people. He plainly says that his people have not been obedient to him. Look at verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. That's pretty clear, right? You don't need a lot of explanation about what is God saying there. On the faithfulness test, God's people scored a 0. They are unfaithful. They have proven themselves to be over and over again for centuries. Now, well, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean that they never did anything right. So if you're kind of, if you're a courageous person by nature, you're self-confident, you need to be reminded that you fail a lot. But I'm also aware that in a room this size, there's some of you who are actually really low on the self-confidence and you think you don't do anything right. That's not what I'm saying here, okay? Doesn't mean they never did anything right, but that the overwhelming testimony of their actions was that they were unwilling and unable to keep up their end of the covenant that they'd entered into with the Lord. You see, the Lord didn't change, but his people have changed. They've not been faithful. God did not change. His faithfulness never wavered. He was more than gracious to send his word time and time again through prophets like Malachi to remind his people of his glorious character and remind them of their responsibility to him as their God. So the first thing we see his faithfulness, his transcendence and immanence in his knowledge of his people's failure. But then we also see that he is faithful to his word. He's unchangeable in that he is faithful to his word. You see, the covenant text of the Old Testament, God makes it clear that Israel was to obey. And he made it equally clear that he knew in advance they would be unfaithful to him. They would break his commands, they would grieve him through their unfaithfulness. But in the midst of those realities, the Lord had been speaking promises of restoration to his people. Even though they thought his promises had failed and they had landed under his judgment. His judgment was an example of his faithfulness and that he would preserve a remnant of his people. So this remnant that had returned to Jerusalem, that was rebuilding the temple and the city, was evidence that the Lord does not change. He is faithful to his word. He would not abandon his people. He would surely preserve his name through preserving his children. This is why he did not change and his children were not consumed. And why he could once again, through the lips of Malachi and now to us, call us to repent and trust in him. Which is the second half of the sentence I gave earlier. So the Lord does not change, so we can trust him completely. Point two, you can trust God completely. You can trust him completely. The rest of this passage flows out of the massive truth that the Lord gives about his nature. He doesn't change, and so he has been faithful to not consume or destroy his people completely because he will preserve them even when they've proven themselves unfaithful for generations. The Lord calls his people to renew their trust in him, and he does it generally and specifically. So the first thing, he calls them to renew their trust in him generally by repenting of their sin and returning to him. So look again in verse 7. As he speaks to their failures for centuries, he infuses great hope into the situation. So he makes their guilt known, right? He's honest. He says, you have not been faithful to my word. He actually does that to you. But then he holds out to them life. Return to me, and I will return to you. The Lord makes the bold promise that if his people would return to him, he would not turn them away. He would return to them. And I think for my money, the greatest picture in scripture of this is the parable of the prodigal son. Specifically when the son decides to return to the father. So Luke 15, you'll see this on the screen here. It's a longer passage. So Luke 15 verses 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it And let's eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And I mean, this portion of the parable, Jesus gives us a picture of what returning to the Lord looks like. The son is aware of his guilt. He knows it. But he's also aware of his father's lavish grace. But he's also aware that he is undeserved. He doesn't deserve the grace. And he returns to the father with this rehearsed speech that he's going to say. And his father greets him by running to him, embracing him, and kissing him. Jesus says that's how the Lord responds to repentance. Jesus is preaching Malachi 3:7, return to me and I will return to you. So friend, have you turned to the Lord? This promise of God receiving repentant sinners is for every person who would return from their sin and trust the Lord. You see, all of us have been faithless. We've all done wrong, but that's not how you have to live. It's not. Your story is not over. It's not too late for you if you're here today. You can come to the Lord and he will receive you. Will you do that? Will you do it today? You can talk to me or any of the others you've seen up here today after the service. We'd love to talk to you more about following Jesus. But the Lord doesn't stop with a general call. He gets real specific with his people. He calls them to specific return by bringing their prescribed tithes to the temple. So the people respond to the Lord's statement with a question. How do we return? You see that at the end of verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? Now, just like text messages and emails, we can't read tone into the question. So there are two camps regarding the nature of this question, both of which are reasonable. First, the question is for clarification. The people had returned to the promised land, so they had assumed that they had already returned to the Lord and weren't clear what the Lord meant. That's a certainly optimistic interpretation. Second, the question could have been asked in defiance, rooted in the ongoing unfaithful hearts that the Lord had been correcting. But there's, honestly, there could be a bit of both, can't there? Regardless of the motive, the Lord answers directly and in effect says this, stop stealing from me. You want to know how to return? Stop being thieves. So verses 8 through 12 are the text that I was talking about when I started. Pointing out that this text has been misused and abused by many preachers because these verses have been used to fuel countless sermons to call Christians to give their money to the church. So I want to give you a quick story from my background. I went to a small Bible college in Graceville, Florida. And at the time I enrolled, the student makeup was split pretty evenly. There were young, fresh out of high school students that sensed the call to the ministry being sent by their youth pastors to go and get trained for the gospel ministry, along with seasoned pastors who had never been to college, but had been serving in churches for decades. They just never had the opportunity to receive ministry training. So in classes from time to time, when the topic of preaching about giving or tithing would be referenced, usually in a joke, where pastors or churches were struggling financially, and so they felt the need to preach on giving, someone in the class would inevitably pipe up and say something like, time to dust off that Malachi 3 sermon, y'all. Bring all ye tithes into the storehouse. It's time for people to give more money. Let's preach Malachi 3. And there would be laughs all around as there was some kind of a running inside joke for ministers. And friends, in truth, neither the fact that God's people withhold their time, money, or resources from the Lord, or that there's some magic text in Scripture to remedy this sin is funny. Neither of those things are laughable. Certainly not to Malachi. Sin should never be a joke. We sometimes laugh things off because when we stare at them, we see who we really are. And God makes it clear that his people had become thieves. They may not have been stealing from one another, but they had become thieves. And their theft was even greater because they were stealing from the one who had given them everything they had. They were doing it by refusing to respond to his generosity with a tenth or a tithe of their money. You see, the Lord moves from the general call, return to me and I will return to you, to getting real specific. Repent of your sin by turning from specific sins, that they may cease if they would truly be repentant. And that's important for us as we even think about what repentance is. What does it mean for us? It's a change of heart that results in a change of life. So let me take you back to the New Testament for an amazing example. You might even know a song about this story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Now, teaching our children to sing about someone's physical stature is probably not the best. After all, I wouldn't like people to sing, "My Godfrey was an overweight man, and an overweight man was he." That'd be sad. I don't want that to be my heritage. But the biblical text is beautiful. So listen to Luke chapter 19. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up to him and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Do you see what happened to Zacchaeus when he encountered the gospel in the person of Jesus? I mean, Zacchaeus, in response to the encounter and visit from Jesus, demonstrates the inward change of his heart with the action of restoring the money he had stolen and giving to the poor. Jesus is confident to say Zacchaeus was not saved because of what he did, but the change of his heart was demonstrated through life change. You see, Jesus knows a phony. Look at any of his encounters with Pharisees, scribes, or people who are just trying to get something from him. But what would make a filthy miser and a traitor turn into a restorative, generous philanthropist? The gospel. Jesus does that. I mean, Charles Dickens' wonderful story of A Christmas Carol is a sad knockoff of the biblical account of Zacchaeus. Through Malachi, the Lord is offering the same truth to Israel. Turn from your sin and trust me, and demonstrate that trust through obedience. You know, we are prone to trust, or prone to be able to trust the Lord in so many areas, but don't we get shaky when it comes to trusting him with our money, with our cash? I mean, maybe I'm the only one. I don't think so. I tend to want to keep my money rather than give it. But here the Lord rebukes that tendency. He calls us to be generous with our money, and specifically to be generous to kingdom causes. It seems that the Lord is calling his people to trust him completely And he follows it up with a promise of blessing and prosperity in the land. So here's the thing. I don't want to say any more or any less than the text says. But here's one thing I've observed. Generous Christians are often more joyful and more blessed than selfish Christians. I think that there's a connection with this text to that. So to be clear, I don't think if you give more money to God, you'll experience literal blessings, because many of us don't have crop fields plagued by locusts. And that's what Malachi is talking about here. But I do think a life of generosity is often a life that's better. Whether richer or poorer in terms of bank accounts, I bet Zacchaeus looks at Malachi 3 after giving away the vast majority of his wealth and says, yes, it's true. Every bit of it's true. The promise is true. I'm better off than I ever was with deep pockets. You see, the Lord doesn't change. You can trust him completely with everything. You can trust him with your guilt and shame. Why? Why can you trust him with your guilt and shame? Because Jesus, God's only son, came and lived the perfect and sinless life, and yet died on the cross to pay the debt that you owe. Trust him with your life. He's not squirrely. He won't change on you. He does not change. Therefore, you will not be consumed if you are his through faith in Jesus Christ. You can trust him with your sin, guilt, and shame because Jesus bore it for guilty sinners. You can trust him practically. You may be financially generous, but my suspicion is that there are probably still other areas of life where you're not trusting God, but you're trying to control. Maybe it's raising your kids. Maybe you're trying to control your job situation or trying to control a relationship to your spouse or a significant other. Or you're trying to control your schedule and your time day to day. Dear sister or brother, you can trust the Lord. If you're not financially generous, maybe this text speaks to you and you need to repent and give money to kingdom causes. I can think of at least one right off the top of my head. Friends, Redeemer, we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord. We are a small church plant and we need to grow, particularly in Northern Virginia. In order to survive, we must trust the Lord, but we must also get busy. I can't grow this thing on my own, but God can and he will, and he'll do it through all of us. Do you need to repent of taking it too easy and seeing this church just as a happy respite and not feeling eager to see it grow? Maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe it's time to trust the Lord and begin sharing the gospel more or inviting more people to come be a part of this family, that we might better display the glory of God and the wonders of Jesus to this community. We can trust him. He doesn't change. He will build his church, and he's doing it here. Church, the Lord doesn't change, so we can trust him completely. Let's pray. Father,